In the Gospel of Mark this morning, as we have been for the last several weeks, going to be in the 16th chapter, the Gospel of Mark, verse 8. Again, Mark 16, verse 8. We'll be there shortly. This morning, we are finishing up a series that we have called Easter with Mark. Each Easter, I like to pick one of the Gospels, kind of walk through that Gospel writer's presentation of the Easter story. We started a portion in Mark 15, and we have worked our way through the resurrection narrative in the first seven verses of chapter 16 last week, and we will close with verse 8 this week. I don't know if you are as big a sports fan as I am, but did anybody watch any of the Final Four last night? Anybody watch any of those games? I really am praying for you this morning if you're a Sooner fan. Let me just put it that way. Oklahoma got destroyed last night. I hope nobody recorded it. It's planning on watching it today. Reflecting over that and reflecting over the point of this sermon this morning, I promise there is a point. I didn't just want to bring it up because I'm a Texas fan. The point behind that is that not only did Oklahoma get destroyed, and really, I root for Big 12 when they play in that event, so I was behind Oklahoma. But not only did Oklahoma get destroyed, they got destroyed in historic fashion. They lost by 44 points, which is the largest margin in Final Four history. So now imagine yourself as one of the Oklahoma Sooners. They had some very good talent, one guy in particular. Making it to that level of your sport, making it to the biggest stage in college basketball, the Final Four, traveling to Houston at some point last week where the Final Four has taken place, appreciating all of the fan energy, appreciating all of the media, all of the questions, all of the just having that spotlight on you and everything that comes with that. A lot of people saying you were one of the favorites to win it all. And imagine all of that only to walk in to this game and get treated the way that you were by Villanova. And then to walk out after that's over and to realize that what you thought would be your dream ended up being an absolute nightmare. It's kind of what it turned into for them. Sometimes we find ourselves in the midst of that in our own life too. We think about something happening to us, we dream about something happening to us, and then when we find ourselves finally in that situation, it turns out not to be as much as we expected, sometimes to be much worse than we ever expected, to be a complete letdown to what we were thinking it actually should be. When I was 15 years old, I've shared this with you before, at a church camp in Luders, Texas, a little bitty spot in the middle of nowhere north of Abilene, I received Jesus as my Savior at the age of 15. And almost immediately after that time, I experienced the call into ministry. I just knew that I wanted to preach, and that has changed my life ever since. But the moment that that happened, and on the car ride home, I had to leave early because my sister, who was living in St. Louis at the time, we were planning on going to visit her that summer. And so I had to leave a day or two before camp actually ended, and I drove back home. It was about an hour and a half drive back to West Texas, the little town where I was from. And while we were driving, my pastor, who was a cool pastor, he drove a Pontiac Firebird convertible. And so we drove back home underneath a clear West Texas summer sky, just looking at the stars and thinking about being brand new in my faith, thinking about everything that was in front of me, thinking about this new calling and trying to understand it, trying to understand what it looked like to walk in faith. And I thought that all of the stuff that I was struggling with in those years, that it would immediately just kind of go away. Anybody else have that thought when you experience salvation? That just because you had become a Christian, that everything would suddenly become easier? You wouldn't struggle with the same issues? It was as if you were a completely different person, which in reality we are. We are a new creation. And so in thinking that and in hearing those scriptures and in listening to the pastor preach during that week of camp, I thought that I would be able to put all of that stuff behind me. All of those things that I was dealing with, all of the little sins that all of us deal with behind me. And then it was during the trip. It was actually on the way to St. Louis. We stopped somewhere, like Springfield, Missouri, or somewhere along the way. And it was there that I realized that I could not live up to that expectation. I don't remember exactly what it was, if I'd talked back to my parents or I'd done some other kind of sinful thing that I didn't think I would do ever again as a Christian. I had that same realization that things aren't going to be this wonderful fairy tale story where we all live happily ever after. I was still going to continue to struggle, still going to continue to deal with those sense of sinfulness within me. And there's a sense of failure that can come over you in that time. When you think that everything should be perfect and then it isn't, regardless of what point of life you're in or what arena of life you're in, when you enter into that and you realize that what happens is much less than the expectation, that can result in a sense of failure, can result in a sense of shame. I think we see that in the passage we're about to read. I think we see a group of disciples, especially a group of women that were there the day that Jesus was resurrected from the grave. And we see them experience something they weren't expecting. We talked about that last week, how Jesus always exceeds our expectations. But also reacting in a way that I think when they look back on the way that they reacted, probably look back with a sense of failure. Jesus had just been raised from the dead. It was a surprise to them, as we see all throughout Mark's gospel. One of the themes that we've been talking about is how all the people who were supposed to get it didn't get it. They didn't understand who Jesus was. And these women that went to Jesus, the only ones who cared enough to go visit the tomb after his death, they went expecting death, but they got something else. They got to see that Jesus was not there. It was a surprise to them that Jesus had been resurrected. It was a surprise to them what the angel had told them, that he is not here, he is risen. His defeat was not sealed as much as they thought it would have been. But instead of rejoicing after that moment, instead of being obedient to what we see in the preceding verses, where the angel tells them to go and tell the disciples about what has happened, instead of it being this wonderful, joyous occasion that we get in just about every other presentation of this story in the Gospels and all of Paul's writings, instead of it being this big, huge celebration, we get a very different picture in Mark. We get a picture of failure. We get a picture that sometimes miracles aren't enough, no matter what these ladies had seen. And in reality, we see that for them, and I'm going to contend today, bear with me, this is not as heretical as it might sound, that the resurrection itself isn't enough. And again, bear with me on that. I will explain. Mark chapter 16, verse 8. And they being the women who were just told that Jesus had been resurrected, and they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. One pet peeve I have about the church, not this church in particular, the church as a whole in the United States today, is that a lot of times we avoid the tough stuff. We avoid the sticky issues. And one of the sticky issues when it comes to the Bible is the passage that you are looking at right now. Most of you, if you have your Bible open in front of you, you might see some sort of footnote after verse 8 that says Mark's gospel in the earliest manuscripts ends at verse 8. That most earliest manuscripts, most of the reliable manuscripts that have been found of the New Testament and Mark's letter specifically, that we call the Gospel of Mark, do not include verses 9 through 20. Now, we stay away from that because we're afraid that it might cause you to lose faith if you see that verses 9 through 20 aren't in some of the earlier writings. I'm not going to contend that at all. I'm actually going to contend that this is a miraculous work of God in a way that he wants to communicate something very deep to us. Now, we do know from biblical scholarship that verses 9 through 20 that go on to explain much of what happened after Jesus' death was probably not penned by Mark himself. What was probably added by someone else. And the reason why it's footnoted in all of your scriptures, so that you'll know that there is a difference. But we really don't see anything. We see some rather miraculous works mentioned in verses 9 through 20, but we really don't see anything that disagrees with the biblical testimony. We see some of the miraculous things mentioned in verses 9 through 20. We see those happen in the book of Acts. We see Paul encounter the poison of snakes and still survive that whole ordeal. We see all of these. Basically, it's like someone went and read Mark's gospel and decided that they needed to do something with it. They needed to add something to it because it wasn't sufficient in its own. The way that Mark's gospel ended, whoever was editing, putting all of this together, they decided we couldn't leave it at this. Think if you were writing a gospel Think if you were trying to tell someone about Jesus, and the final words of the story that you had in front of you were, they were afraid and they told no one, and they hid, basically. You could see the desire to add some to that. But again, what they're adding is not that out of the ordinary. If you go and you look at the other Gospels and you look at the book of Acts, you will see that whoever is writing this down is basically summarizing much of what we know already about Jesus. It's an ending that summarizes a lot of events that happened after Jesus' death. Jesus did meet with the disciples after the resurrection, just like it says in verses 9 through 20. He did proclaim them, commission them, that's the word I'm looking for, commission them to go and proclaim the gospel. He did send signs among them and do mighty works in the book of Acts, in particular, with those who went out with that proclamation. And Jesus did ascend into heaven and sit at the right hand of the Father, just as it says in this passage. Let me firmly say this. And this is something that I think we need to talk about more in the church. Because one of the main problems and one of the reasons why it's a pet peeve of mine that we don't deal with these issues is that we have young people that grow up in the church, never hear about these issues, never hear about these little controversies, or at least they're presented as controversies when they arrive in the university and they're challenged by atheist professors who say, hey, have you heard this? Have you seen this in Mark's gospel? This is why you can't believe the Bible. And because a parent or a church leader never cared enough to actually open up and discuss this so-called controversy, immediately faith is lost. Our ability to have to stand on the high ground of truth is lost because we never presented this truth. We never presented this issue. And that is one of the reasons why I believe we must talk about this. The same way when it comes to translations. I read from the ESV. That's the scripture that's always placed on the screen behind me. Some of you probably here today read primarily from the NIV. Some of you might still read from the King James Version. Some of you might read from one of the paraphrases. And so we have all of these different translations, and we have people who wonder, how are all of these supposed to make sense, even though they're saying a little bit different thing? I believe through the testimony of Scripture, and through my own experience with the scripture, and my own experience with God himself present in the Holy Spirit, I believe that this word is wholly inspired. And I believe that even though I just put before you that verses 9 through 20 probably wasn't written by Mark himself, I believe that even that scripture is inspired. Because I believe that God protects his word. I believe that our God is mighty enough to deal with these issues and to be a God who not only can surpass our human frailty and understanding, but can use issues like this to draw us to a deeper point, to draw us to a deeper understanding of the good that he did. And I think we can see this in this scripture. We can see something special communicated in the way that God protects his word. And so to answer the question that might be in some of your heads, I believe that 16, 1 through 8 is inspired. I believe that 9 through 20 is inspired. I believe that the committees, if you look in the front of your Bible, whatever translation you have, there's going to be a list of people that were on the translating committee. I believe that God worked in and through them to put the word that is in your hand in front of you today so that he might, as he always has, speak through his word and it not return to him void. This is what I believe about scripture. And I believe we can stand on scriptural truth because of that. It is amazing that God's word is so intact as it is, that is so, over so many centuries with so many authors, is so coherent as it is, that we have more textual proof for the Bible than we do any work of antiquity. And all of this comes together to prove the validity of it. And yet, God can speak through this to someone with a first grade education, to someone with 3 or 4 doctorates. God can speak through this to all of us. And the beauty of the translations that we have access to is that God's word is able to be communicated in ways that people can understand according to their own understanding, according to their own ability to understand. This is a beautiful time that we live in, that we have access to the scriptures such as these. So I believe that Mark's gospel in its current form is just as God intended it to be, so that, and here's the point, so that we might see the duality of the faith of the disciples post-resurrection. Now that's a mouthful, so let me explain. We know from the testimony of other books that all of the things that marks the end of Mark's gospel happen. We know from the testimony of other books that the disciples were obedient to spread the gospel. We know from specifically from the book of Acts and from the letters of Paul and Peter, we know that the disciples took the word out and that great things happen very quickly after Jesus' ascension into heaven. 3,000 people coming to know Jesus as Lord and Savior on the day of Pentecost, and many more after that. We know that they were obedient to listen to his call, but we also know from the unique perspective of Mark's gospel, a perspective that no other gospel gives us, that they were afraid. And that while we read of the heroics of their faith in most of the gospel story, we also see in Mark's gospel, thank God for Mark's gospel, that they were real people who, even though they had encountered and seen about Jesus being raised from the grave, for some of them, at least right off the bat, that wasn't enough. They were still afraid in the midst of it all. Mark says they said nothing to anyone. I really encourage you, maybe in this next week, to go back and read through the book of Mark. And you will see that this happening in 16 is opposite of most of the encounters that Jesus had with people throughout the book of Mark. In many places in the book of Mark, Jesus will perform some miraculous deed, and instead of saying what the angel said to these women in previous verses, which was go and tell, Jesus instead would say, don't tell anybody about what happened. They call that the messianic secret of the book of Mark, is the big scholarship name of it. That he would go and say, don't tell anybody about what had happened. But here is the thing, and here's why this makes sense, and here's why you have to understand scripture in context. There are places in the book of Mark, we'll take a couple for instance, but these aren't the only ones, where Jesus does something for someone, such as in Mark chapter 1, verse 45, and around the context of 45, where Jesus heals a leprous man. And Jesus tells the leprous man, don't tell anyone. But in verse 45, the leprous man ignores Jesus' command and goes and tells everybody about what he did. A similar thing happens in Mark chapter 7, verse 36. Jesus heals a deaf and mute man, which is wonderful that this is a mute man. And Jesus says, don't go tell anybody. Imagine that. You haven't been able to speak your whole life. And Jesus says, be quiet, after he heals you and gives you the ability to speak. And of course, the mute man does exactly what I would have done if I was that guy. He goes and tells everybody that he knows. And so you have throughout the accounts of Mark's gospel, and there are many places where Jesus says, don't go and tell anybody, and we don't know what the people actually did. But you have it happen over and over again where Jesus says, don't go tell anybody, and they go tell people. And then at the end, and these are people who aren't the main followers of Jesus. Again, these are outsiders to the gospel story. These are outsiders to the religious world at the time. And then Jesus, to the women who loved him more than just about anybody else on the planet, because they were the only ones that were willing to go to his grave that day, through an angel, the word of God says to them, go and tell. And in Mark's gospel, they don't go tell anybody. Instead, they go home afraid and silent. And in that, again, we see the duality of faith in Scripture. We always hear about Peter and the disciples as these wonderful missionaries, but Mark reminds us that they were human and they were fearful, just like you and I are from time to time. One of the interesting things about the Gospel of Mark is that many scholars believe that this is actually Peter's version of the story. That Peter was the one from whom Mark got the witness, was Mark's main source in compiling the story that he told when he told the story. Mark is probably the earliest of all of the Gospels as well. And you can see Peter's signature in it. Again, remember the story of Peter. Peter was the premier disciple, the one who spoke first and asked questions later, the one who was willing to do everything that he could do without thinking about the consequences of it. He was willing to stand up, but the first one, really, in all of Mark's gospel, the first guy to actually get it, and say, you, Jesus, are the Messiah, only to immediately contradict Jesus and be rebuked by Jesus. We also know from all of the gospel narratives that Peter was the one that denied Jesus while Jesus was being tortured, denied knowing him before the rooster crowed, just like Jesus said would happen. Now, if Peter is the one telling this story to Mark, you can understand why there is this sense of disappointment throughout the book of Mark, why there is this sense of frustration that none of Jesus' closest followers actually ever get who Jesus is even though he tells them over and over again who he is and what he's going to do. None of them see it coming. Of course, Peter would tell the story this way. Peter is still dealing with his dishonesty, with his lack of faith, with his failure at the most important, critical moment, him falling away from not only his Savior, but one of his closest friends. A man that he had just spent 3 years traveling the countryside, telling the world about a new way to live, he turns his back on him completely. You can understand why there would be this sense of disappointment. Peter is that perfect example of the dichotomy that is in all of us as Christians. That dichotomy that I told you that I experienced in myself immediately upon salvation, where I wanted to give everything that I had to God, where I wanted to do everything that I could do. I wanted to follow him in exactly the way that he was calling, and I wanted to do it in such a way that I never sinned again. And I had the faith in that moment that I could do it. But 48 hours later, I was dealing with a sense of failure because I was unable to live up to that standard. And because of my inability to live up to that standard, there were moments and still moments in my life, and again, maybe you're here as well if we're all being honest with ourselves, where because of our own inability to follow the commands that God has put in front of us, it leads us to a lack of faith in what God has said in the first place. And so I believe this controversial passage is a beautiful truth of two present realities going on at the same time. The wonderful world-changing faith that Jesus put within his followers after his resurrection, and still our human fleshly doubt. An inability to follow even what we have seen and witnessed with our own eyes and in our own lives. Many of you, especially in this service, have been Christians longer than I have been alive. I don't mean that as a cut down to your age or anything. But many of you have. And many of you can probably remember back to that moment of conversion. Remember back to camp meetings or revival meetings. Remember back to the good old days, whenever the good old days were for you. Maybe it was back in the day when you would set up a tent and you'd have revival for weeks during the summer. Maybe it was during a vacation Bible school. Maybe it was when you were in the premier spot and serving and doing everything you could in the church, even though you can't do as much today. You remember the way that felt. You remember the faith that you had. You remember when Billy Graham was on television and you thought that God could bring the world to him, the whole world to him. And the faith and the power that was within you, you can remember singing hymns or praise and worship songs and literally feeling something within yourself, within your body, that testified to the presence of the Holy Spirit within you. You can remember that, yes? But you also know what is a present reality. And that sometimes, whether it's now or whether it has been, you find yourself in moments like these women did, cowering in fear. Because of a present reality, because you're astonished and trembling at what you have seen. Whether it's bad news, whether it's a season of doubt, an illness or depression, or something going on in your life, you, like these women, say nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. What should have given them courage, and the same with us today, gave them a sense of fear. The good news, the gospel message of Jesus, that he is not dead, he is risen, caused them fear. We fear that for which we have no category. They did not see this coming. They did not expect Jesus to be raised. They thought he was dead and God. And so when Jesus' followers experienced, when these women in particular experienced a risen Christ, they didn't know how to react. This was beyond them, almost as if they're waiting for the other shoe to drop. This is too good to be true. I can't go this far. I've already been on the hook too much, and I've already let myself believe in it too much and been disappointed when he was crucified on the cross and then buried in the tomb. I can't get my hopes back up because of all the things going on around me. Instead, I'm going to go away. I'm going to hide myself away, either literally or metaphorically, and tell nobody about it because I'm afraid. Mark gives us that unique insight and the lives of Jesus' followers after they had been told that Jesus was alive but have yet to actually see him face to face. They were afraid and hiding. Other gospels mention them hiding in the upper room, but Mark's gospel makes it the most clear. They had given up, and an angelic appearance, an angel sitting where Jesus' body was supposed to be, telling them that he is not here, he has risen, that wasn't going to be enough to convince them that it was over. The resurrection wasn't enough. And that wasn't the only thing they had seen. They had seen Jesus spit on someone that was blind and then he could see. They had seen Jesus walk on water. They had seen him raise Lazarus and Jairus' daughter from the dead back to life. They had seen Jesus multiply just a little bit of food and enough to feed thousands. They had seen Jesus do all sorts of miracles. They had seen him cast out demons. They had seen him give the lame the ability to walk. They had seen him do all these things, and none of these miracles were enough. And we are the same people today. You and I see miracles every day. Every time that we see the sunrise on a beautiful morning like this morning, we see a miracle of the handiwork of God present in our everyday reality. And on a spiritual level, every time we see a young person rise from the baptismal waters, we see a miracle, at least the symbol of a miracle, take place, knowing that Jesus can and will save and continues to do so. Every time that God leads us through a dark point in our lives or gives us a blessing that we know is beyond our ability to earn, we see a miracle take place. And we have this book that, again, more than any other book, more than any other literature in all of antiquity, we have proof that this is real and this is true and this is valid. And many of you have portions of it, long portions of it, memorized. You know what it says about Jesus and who he is, what he did, and how he's going to come back. And even though we have all of those miracles, we still are sometimes afraid. Because the resurrection isn't enough. There are still people today that believe in a true story about a man named Jesus and that he actually was resurrected from the grave, but there's been no life change. There are people who reject the story altogether even after they know it by heart. The resurrection isn't enough. You must be resurrected as well. Not only must there be a story that you know or a man named Jesus that you learn about, it must be real in your heart for it to matter. You see, those women, they were like people in our day who had heard the gospel but had not yet been transformed by it, whose lives had not yet been changed by the power of the gospel taking root in who they are and who they were. We see that in the book of Acts. We see when the Holy Spirit descends upon the disciples. We see what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit of the gospel and with the power of the gospel. And that's when we see the other side of the disciples' faith. That's when we see God work through them to do as he said he would do in John chapter 14, even greater works than he was capable of while he was on earth. It is an amazing thing to see the church alive, but the church is not alive just because of a great story. The church is not alive just because Jesus died and came back from the grave. The church is alive because Jesus died, came back from the grave, and has resurrected each of our souls as well. The church is alive because we have experienced that resurrection power in ourselves. And this is the perfect time to talk about it. The Sunday after Easter Sunday. The Sunday after High Attendance Sunday in the church world. The Sunday after we usually put the story to bed and start thinking about other things we could talk about and do. The Sunday after Resurrection Sunday. May I submit to you, church, Christian, every day is Resurrection Day. Every day has the potential within it for you to experience the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. Is Jesus resurrecting you today? Paul says many times in Scripture, but specifically in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you can read it if you want to, toward the end of the chapter, verses 20, 22. Paul says that Christ is a first fruit of resurrection. That he experienced resurrection from the dead so that we also might experience that resurrection. If you read the story, if you even believe that these are factual events that happened, but the gospel has not taken root in your soul, you are missing the point. And you are among, if we're being honest, the millions of people that find themselves in church every Sunday without really knowing Jesus. The resurrection isn't enough. You must be resurrected as well. Jesus is risen. We said last week, he is risen indeed, but that is not the end of the story. The gospel story is still being written today. Chapters with your and my names on them. A story that we have a part in. And the symbol of baptism, I'm so glad that God orchestrated it the way that he did today. So that we could see that symbol as we think about this truth. Every time I baptize someone, I say a passage that comes from Romans chapter 6. That you are buried with Christ in death. And risen again to walk in the newness of life. You are risen again to walk in the newness of life. It will not come without its sense of disappointment. As Paul says in Romans 8, we will still experience death in the flesh. But if your spirit has been resurrected, that's what Jesus was after. That's the change that he came to work. Are you being resurrected this morning? Is it more than just a story, than just a historical event? Is it something that has changed your life? Has he been resurrected within you? Resurrecting your soul from an eternity in hell to an eternity in heaven and an abundant life with him today. During our time of invitation this morning, I put that before you. If anybody is here who has never experienced a relationship, a saving relationship with Jesus and the knowledge of his resurrection power, I would love to lead you in that direction. If you want to know what that means, you can come and talk to me about it during our time of invitation. You could find me after the service and talk to me then as well. For those of you who have experienced it, but it always feels like it's past tense, that you have experienced it, I want to remind you today that Jesus is still in the business of resurrection. That it didn't stop on Easter Sunday. He can continue to give hope where there is none and to give life where there is only death. This is the beauty of the gospel. And I encourage you today to once again remind yourself that it is not just an external event, but it is something that must take place within your heart. That is the power of the resurrection. And that, when you experience it in your heart, that is more than enough. Let's stand together during our time of invitation. I'm going to pray. Bill and Lynn are going to lead us in a song, and you move in whatever way God is calling. Father, we thank you for this day. God, we thank you for the truth of the story of your son, Jesus, who came and lived the perfect life and gave up that perfect life for us, only to be resurrected from the grave 3 days later. But God, let it be more than a story. Let it be more than an event. God, I pray that if there is anybody here who has not experienced your salvation, experienced the power of your resurrection, God, that you would call them home today, that you would urge them through your spirit to move towards you so that you might save them and resurrect them. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.